Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph for 9 Lesson 199. And last time we're in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and going through the discussion of what is it that we can do even within the law and not offend one another, you see, and what things we cannot do even though it is in accordance with the will of God because there is a weak person around. And as Apostle Paul was saying to the disciples, to every single one of us, that we should not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, the sake of physical things. Because ultimately speaking, the kingdom of God is not just a matter of physical things, even though they may be the law of God. And so the example we're going through is the sons of Aaron, what they've done, what God did to them, based on the law of God that he gave them, which they have transgressed, because they were going to do something on their own without listening to the instructions of God. And so first we see the judgment of God, but then we're going to see also the mercy of God, depending on the circumstances, because God knows the heart. And he's not only a God of, you know, judgment and of justice. No, he's a God of God, you know, justice and judgment and mercy and kindness and compassion. And he wants us to learn to emulate him and to be like him and to learn when to insist on the law of God and when not to, you see. And in other words, when is it that, you can, not that you do away with the law of God, but, you know, for the sake, let's say, you know, you have an ox in a ditch on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. What do you do with an animal? You've got to have some compassion and mercy, you know. You're not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, it's a Sabbath day. You know, you're going to suffer there until tomorrow. You see, because God is not only a God of a mind, but also a God of a heart. And when people don't understand that, obviously, to begin with, they never understood the God of Israel, thinking that he's, you know, another God, old harsh monster, while the God Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament, is a merciful and kind high priest. He's the same God. He has them both. Judgment and justice on one hand, mercy and compassion on the other. And they are both weighty matters of the law. And we cannot compromise with either one of them. And when we have the Spirit of God in us, the discernment from God, we know when to administer justice and judgment and not to compromise, and when to administer mercy and compassion, you see, over judgment. And so this is the example that we see here in that book of Numbers, where the sons of Aaron were giving instructions what to do, and they did their own thing. And they did not do what the Lord, according to the instructions of the Lord, which he had commanded them, as we read in verse 1, chapter 10. And so, here we see the reaction of God. They had a choice. They had an opportunity. They had instructions from God. They didn't follow them. And they didn't do it deliberately to begin with. You see, when they overslept, what they did is they were careless in drinking a little bit too much wine and oversleeping. But then to compound the problem, instead of repentance, which God commands us when we sin, they were going to deceive God. They were going to mock Aaron. They were going to deceive Moses. Now, of course, they didn't sit down and think it through as they should have, but God wanted all of Israel to learn a lesson. He's not a God that is mocked. Whatever we sow, we reap. Our God is a consuming fire, and they had a literal experience with that reality. And so we read in verse 2, so fire went down from the Lord, and this is Jesus Christ, and devoured them. Here it is, the two sons of Aaron, the high priest. They are the priests of God, and God destroyed them because he's not a respecter of persons. You see? And so they died before the Lord, right there, on the spot. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded holy. You don't make fun of God. And so those people who followed the teachings of false prophets, who told them, you can eat anything before God, you see? So eat lobster, eat ham and all that. And what do? They bring that lobster, they bring that ham, they put it on the table and they say grace. They offer it before God. And they mock God. They do it in ignorance, obviously. They don't know any better. And God is merciful to those kind of people and does not devour them with a fire. But when the time comes, he's going to open their eyes. And he said, at that time they're going to loathe themselves that they believed such lies and followed them. And they actually thought all this time that they're pleasing in the sight of God. When they bring him, you know, that so-called Easter ham or whatever. And so it says, don't ever mock God. He said, God says, those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified, not held in contempt and made fun of and mocked. That's in essence what the sons of Aaron were doing, even though they were not thinking too, you know, soberly about it. When we lean to our own understanding, that's what we begin to do. And God is not mocked by anyone. He's not a respecter of anyone. And so, that was the end of it. They died. So they took them away. And then later on we read, in verse 9, we are given a reason. What is it that happened? Sort of a background. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, now it spoke directly to Aaron, because there was a problem there that brought about this tragedy. He says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, because that's exactly what they did with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And this is what brought their death. Wine is okay in accordance with the law of God, but you drink it at the wrong time, you see, and it creates a problem for you, you're in trouble. Now, they were out of duty, so to speak, you know, off duty, they were at home, they drank, you know, okay, they overslept, no big deal, nothing happened. It's not transgression against the law of God. But to drink it in a place where you have no business doing it, that is overdoing it, you see, that's a different story. That created the tragedy. And so he told them, you don't do it lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that became a law. No more drinking wine in the temple, in the tabernacle, that is when you're on active duty and you're supposed to do certain things that requires total clarity of mind. You see? He says, so you better do it. Verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Because when you're drunk, you don't know what you're doing. And that's exactly what the prophets of Baal are all about. They're drunk. Not with wine, but spiritual drink of the devil, not of God. And therefore, they don't know the difference between the holy and the unholy, and clean and unclean. And so they go about deceiving people and teaching them lies and claiming, well, you can come to Jesus Christ, you can come to God like that, you see, and you can please him that way. And you can say grace over the Easter ham and all the other, you know, all the other abomination that God called it an abomination and so forth. And they've done it in so many doctrines, so many teachings, because they're all drunk, you know, with the spirit of fornication, as God said, that the great whore is making the whole world drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornications, speaking about false doctrines, false teachings. And then it says, and you better learn to do that, to make a difference between the holy and the unholy, clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses, not your own opinion. Because when you're drunk, you begin to speak your own mind, not the mind of God. And when you're spiritually drunk, that's what you do. You see? And so, that was the story there. And now, there was another story, another problem, an outcome of that. We read in verse 16. Because the priests were supposed to bring an offering. Aaron was supposed to do it. And they were supposed to eat all that offering. They certainly could not be a vegetarian, or else they could not be in the priesthood. And so, we read here, Moses now was looking around for that offering. Verse 16, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering that was supposed to offer it, and that it was burned up. And the sin offering is not supposed to be burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Itamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Because that was a sacrifice that it was supposed to sacrifice, and a part of it they were supposed to eat. It was symbolic, you see, of spiritual matters. And they did not do it because there was so much commotion, great tragedy, the death of the two sons of Aaron, their own brothers, and nobody thought about the sacrifice of God anymore at that point. That was a big no-no. And so he was extremely angry at that. And he told them that. And he was angry with his nephews, Eleazar and Itamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation? That was a symbolizing of it, why they had to eat it, to make atonement for them before the Lord. That's how they did it. That's why Christ told his disciples, take it, this is my flesh, this is my blood. It represents, you see, my very body, the blood of the New Testament, which is offered, you know, for the remission of sins. It was the same story, the same God. You see, there is, you find, you know, the ultimate meaning of it. And he said, see, its blood was not brought inside the holy place, and it was supposed to do it to atone for the sins of Israel. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. That means as God did. Moses was not the boss, ultimately, God is. But he was given authority, you see, as if he was God himself. As God told him to begin with, you're going to be like God, like Elohim yourself, and Aaron will be like your prophet when he go to Pharaoh. And so Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. I'm going through a tragedy, through a trauma. I'm not thinking straight. I'm under grave distress. I'm in a very weak point emotionally. There's nothing intentional here, and I can't help it. And so that's what he's saying here. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, you know, this kind of an attitude that I'm going through, would it have been acceptable in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. You see, reflecting the mercy and compassion of God. There was judgment, severe judgment on one hand, because God is not to be mocked. But on the other hand, when God understands the circumstances, he knows our heart, he knows, you know, that we are flesh and blood and we have weaknesses, and there are certain moments in life that we cannot do even the right things. And God understands that, because that's not willful on our part, it's not sinful on our part, we're not rebellious, you see. And a vegetarian is not rebellious, just, you know, whatever experiences he went through in life that caused him to become that kind of a person. And therefore, God accepts the weak. And he does not want anybody else to make fun of him. You see, he's, in essence, showing all the sides of God. Judgment, justice on one hand, mercy and compassion on the other, and both go together, and it's one package deal. You just have to know when to administer one, when to administer the other. And yet some people, because they do not study the nature of God, they develop their own ideas and opinions and concepts, so some become conservative, and some liberal. And God is not interested in that. Because there is a time to be liberal, and there is a time to be conservative. In other words, there is a time to be on the side of justice and judgment, and there is a time to be on the side of mercy and compassion. They don't contradict one another, they complement one another. It's a matter of knowing when to use this, when to use that. You see? All for the ultimate purpose. And that was the work of God in us. And that's the kingdom of God. That's the nature of the kingdom of God, and that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell these people of Rome. And mostly of them, you know, most of them were Gentiles. They haven't been taught a lot of these kind of things. And to begin with, even the Pharisees themselves were not always doing too well. There were some of them that were extremely harsh and strict. Others were more liberal. And they constantly were having fights back and forth, just like they do today, Democrats and Republicans. Another one is of God. And that's the problem with a lot of people. They do not understand the nature of God, of justice and judgment on one hand, yes, because it is necessary. You cannot compromise on that. But on the other hand, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion. And so obviously when people come into the work of God, into the faith, into the knowledge of God, the ways of God, they bring their own background with them, unfortunately, or you know whatever kind of education they had in their own homes. And they impose it, in essence, in a natural way, obviously. They don't intend to do so, but that's just the way they function. They impose it on others. Be it in their own marriages, their own friendships, their own fellowship, you know, their own whatever. And so he's trying to explain to them that in doing so, they are destroying the work of God. And he says, do not destroy the work of God. Because God knows exactly when he administers justice and judgment, it is not in order to destroy. You see, he knows exactly what he's doing. And then he's going to show a lot of mercy and grace and compassion after the punishment is administered. Men, unfortunately, generally don't function like that. They just either dispense mercy and compassion, you see, because of their nature and character and upbringing, or they dispense judgment and justice. And neither one of them is proper if it is not done right, for the right purposes, you see. When there is a need to, you have to administer justice and judgment, and when there is a need to, you have to administer mercy and compassion. And forgiveness. And we see God from beginning until the end giving us those kind of examples. When does he do it? When doesn't it? He doesn't do it. In the case of Hananiah and Sapphira, as we read in the book of Acts, that was a time for judgment and justice. And God did not compromise, because those people, as Peter made it very plain, they were deceitful. You see, they were deceiving. They were deceiving God. As he told them, why? Well, you know, what put in your heart to, in essence, lie to the Holy Spirit? Lie to God? Lie to Jesus Christ? It cannot be a part of the foundation. People look at it and they begin to follow in that way, and that creates a lot of damage. And so, just like in the case of the sons of Aaron, God put an end, an immediate, swift end to that problem. But on the other hand, he showed also compassion and mercy and forgiveness to Aaron. And he knows exactly how to administer that. We generally don't. That's a part of his nature. That's what he told Moses. That's my nature. That's the nature of the Father. That's the nature of the Godhood. As you read in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, the Lord, he is full of mercy and compassion, and yet he made it very plain. Toward whom? And he said very plainly, God is merciful, that is Elohim, the Lord Elohim, Yehovah Elohim, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's his nature. But that's not the only part of his nature. You see, he's perfect in all of his ways. He could not be this kind of a God of justice and mercy and compassion and long-suffering and things like that, if he did not also, on the other hand, when there is a need to, administer punishment and judgment. And so he makes it very plain. So people would not misunderstand him, because that's in essence what happened in the minds of many in their ignorance. They divided the Godhood, the divinity of God. And they say, well, on one hand, you know, there is this God, the God of the Old Testament, who is all justice and judgment and wrath and punishment. And yet we've got our God, who is mercy and compassion and long-suffering and patient, you see. Well, they created idol worship. And that's in essence what idol worship was all about, taking different attributes of God and giving each one of them a personality and saying, well, this is the God of war, and this is the God of love, this is the God of this, and this is the God of that. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's a religion of idolatry. And they don't realize that. And so he says, well, this is what I am. That's my nature. This is the emphasis. And had it not been for that, all of us would have been dead if God was overly a God of judgment and of punishment and of wrath. And he's not. He administers much more mercy and grace and long-suffering. And here it is, grace, gracious. It's not something that I was introduced to 1,000 years ago. God was always gracious. Had it not been for his grace that he constantly showed it to the children of men, they would have totally been gone a long time ago, and Israel would have been destroyed in the beginning. But because of his grace, he let it go. He was patient with them. He realized what kind of people they are, what made them what they are. And so he was long-suffering with them, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's how Jesus Christ revealed the nature of God. The nature of the one that later on, people in their ignorance and blindness, idol worshippers to begin with, by nature and practice for thousands of years, they began to divide this nature of God and claiming, well, all these good things are about Jesus Christ and all the bad things are the God of the Old Testament. And he said, this is the nature of the Father. He's declaring the nature of his Father, of the God that sent him to deal with humanity, to marry Israel, you see, and is revealing his own nature too, because that's the nature of the divine family of God. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means. That's the other side. In other words, God is not mocked. Don't play games with him, you see. He's God of mercy and compassion, long-suffering, but he's also the God of the other side of the equation here. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation, obviously because they pass it on from generation to generation. In other words, when you marry someone, you better investigate the home. out of which that person came, the nature of the parents, you see, and grandparents oftentimes, because they pass on those qualities from generation to generation, and you better find out what you're bargaining for. Now, most people obviously today don't do it. In the ancient societies, you knew the entirety of the family. You knew what the factory was all about. And people were not deceived, but today you don't know. And so you wake up in the morning, you find that you're married to somebody else. And this is all a part of this instructions that the Apostle Paul is giving to the people of Rome. He said they have to be mindful of all these matters and administer all those things in the proper way as God taught us to do. Be overly on the mercy, on the compassion, on the long-suffering, on the grace side, but on the other hand, you know, you should not be playing games with that either. And so, if we do it properly, we're not going to destroy the work of God. And that's what he's saying here in verse 20 again. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That shouldn't be a good reason to do it. Yeah. Some people, because they are, again, overly on the justice and judgment and impatient, and they're perfectionists and all kind of things like that. They don't have much grace in them. Even food is a reason for them to destroy someone. And so he said, all things indeed are pure. That is, all things that God purified in terms of the clean and the unclean. He's not talking about unclean things. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And he's talking here mainly about vegetarianism and eating meat, the meat that was, to begin with, purified by God. And verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Nothing wrong with wine, nothing wrong with meat, that is, you know, the clean meat, obviously. But because of the background of a person, you can't help it. You do not need to destroy that person. Now, when that person is getting stronger in the faith, he's going to understand, that's my weakness, I'm weak in the faith, I should not impose my weakness on others. You see? But as long as people are fully aware of that and they care about that person as long as he's around, if it is offensive to him, they're not going to offend him unnecessarily so. And then again, on the other side, just because he is a part of a body, of a group, of a congregation, that does not mean that they can never have meat or drink wine just because we've got one weak brother here. It's just they have to know when to do that, when not to do it. If you come to his home, that's you know, if you invite him to your home, that's one thing. But, you know, in the context of the congregation, he should not impose his own weakness on everybody else. So he too needs to learn to administer in his own conduct and behavior, justice and judgment and mercy and kindness and long-suffering. And if everybody does it, then everybody's okay. And so he's explaining to them one reality that a lot of people forget because they like to impose their own whatever on others. He says, do you have faith? In verse 22, have it yourself before God. If that's your faith, you're a vegetarian, let it be between you and God. Don't impose it on others. Don't condemn others because they don't eat the kind of things that you do, you see. That's what you find today. They're fighting one another. Animal rights, you know, they have those demonstrations now and there, and they attack other people because they wear fur coat or things like that. They have no business doing it. If that's their faith, that's their belief, that's their problem. You see, and on the other hand, those who are doing those kind of things should not flaunt it and offend others unnecessarily. That's the nature of love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. And the law tells you when to administer justice and judgment and wrath and punishment and when to be kind and merciful and compassionate. And that's, in essence, the principle that the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to the Romans. Because obviously they come from an area, from a world, from a system that does not know all these kind of things. You see, Rome was not known for these kind of qualities of God, of mercy, of kindness, of long-suffering and patience and compassion. They did things by force. They wanted to do something. There came, you know, the Roman boot and stepped all over you if what you did was contrary to their own thinking. And he's explaining to people who have been raised in that kind of an atmosphere that you cannot be that way when you come to the body of Christ. And so he says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So he's giving another definition to what sin is, transgression. You know that it's not right, and you're playing games with it, and you do it, but you really don't believe it. Well, that's iniquity. You're transgressing the law. And on a personal basis or on a collective basis. So, when in doubt, some would say bail out. And a lot of people would have had much more peace within their groups and organizations if they learned the law. If they learned these principles. Not to offend unnecessarily, to learn the nature of God and to learn to administer those qualities of God at the right time, the right place, with the right people, you see? And if we have certain faith in a certain thing, we should not impose it on others, and others should not condemn us for it. And that goes for many things. That's what it means, in essence, to disagree without being disagreeable. So it's another way that the Apostle Paul puts it here. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And if you have faith, you have it to yourself. And if you know how to manage and function this way, you will have peace and harmony and unity, even though you may have disagreements about this point, that this doctrine, that doctrine. It's possible to live in peace with people who are different than you are, if you know how to handle it. Chapter 15, we then who are strong, that is strong in the faith, we do not have the weakness of the flesh. This weakness, in essence, about vegetarianism, this is the issue that he's talking about. And for that matter, many other things. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Not to be selfish. Not to impose our own faith and belief on others. And understand that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we do that with care and compassion and outgoing concern, even though we may realize, well, this is not right, whatever it may be, it's not up to us to impose it on others. Some people who are strong in the faith, they come, they know the law of God, they read it, they do it. Be it circumcision, be it anything else. Other people are weak in the faith. Well, God gives them time. They're just like little babes. They have a weakness in the faith. God gives them a lot of rope, so to speak, long-suffering, patience, until they come to the point where they're stronger and they can do it. And when people learn to be like God, you see, just like the mother, she does not treat her 3-month-old baby the same way that she would treat, her 3-year-old baby, that is child. You see, if he misbehaves, she'll, whack him a little bit, spanking. She's not going to do it to a 3-month-old baby. She realizes, the difference, and she administers more mercy, kindness, and compassion there. It's not that she doesn't have it for the others, but the others who are older, may need something else, you see, for their own good. And so God treats us, and so we should learn to treat one another. And out of love and mercy, kindness and compassion, and also a sense of justice and judgment, learning this recipe of treatment and administering it in peace with one another. And then we have peace and harmony instead of division and conflicts and people, flying all directions. And so he says, in verse 2, in order to achieve that, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Not your good, his good. You see? Leading to edification, building up, not destruction. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He was willing to take an awful lot from his people, from his wife, from his disciples, from every single one of us. He's not going around and saying, "Now wait a minute, I'm a holy God, perfect God, pure God, you should know that. How dare you do this or do that? Whack, you're gone." You see? Well, he doesn't treat us like that. He's not there to be selfishly pleasing himself. There are times where he's going to do it, like with Hananiah and Sapphira, or like with the sons of Aaron, or many other cases, or the one that was, gathering wood on the Sabbath, couldn't care less about God and the congregation and his law, and God had him executed. The congregation had to stone him for gathering wood on the Sabbath. Imagine that, if he administered that to everybody today, how many people would be alive? So he chooses the time and the manner, and when to do this and when to do that. As for the rest, if they're ignorant, he's not going to hold them responsible But, you know, be patient with them. He's not dealing with them to begin with. And so, he's not there to please himself, and we should not be there to please ourselves. Somebody, you know, just ruffles our feathers or things like that. And we get offended, and many people wear their feelings and emotions on their sleeves. Extremely sensitive, just like they got a sunburn, you know, you cannot touch them. And so they function and make everybody miserable all around them. Those are selfish people. He says, you cannot be like that. God didn't behave in that manner when he was in our midst in the flesh. We shouldn't either. For whatever things were written, verse 4 before, were written for our learning. We got all those examples to teach us when God administers justice and judgment, when God is long-suffering. As I said to Abraham, even about the land that he was going to give him, that it's going to be about 4 centuries down the road, because he said, for the iniquities of the Amorites did not come to the full. They haven't got that bad, you see, in his day. And to begin with, Abraham was just one person, and then his wife, and then he had a son. Obviously, he had no nation to occupy the land, so there was no need for him to receive the land at that time, you know, and just everybody else. So that's a part of the equation there, too. But I also told him that, you know, the iniquity of the Amorites has not come to the full. In other words, I didn't get that bad that I need to destroy them. So he was very long-suffering with them, and very patient and compassionate to people who didn't know their right from their left. And so I said to him, we've got all those examples. We should know how to behave, but what happens to people who do not study the Word of God day and night to find out exactly how does God act and behave, you see? If not in tiny little detail in every single case, at least generally speaking, what are the basics of behavior? You see, what is it that I should look for when I'm dealing with my fellow, so-called, some people may think, you know, less imperfect than I am. You see? Well, if you study all those examples, we'd find out that God was most of the time overly, you see, overabundant in mercy and compassion and long-suffering and patience, even with the people who are totally contrary to him. And so we should not behave otherwise. Because what's the end result of that? Destruction. This is not God. He's not a destroyer. The devil is a destroyer for the sake of destruction. God is not. When he destroys, it's for the sake of rebuilding properly. And we don't function like that when we offend people. We don't care, you know, about them, what happened to them. We just offended them, and that's it. You know, that's their problem. Let them go and lick their own wounds. And so he says, all those things were written for us, and if we study them day and night, we'll know how to function, how to be patient with one another. And so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, just like he is, according to Jesus Christ, according to our Savior and the example that he left for us. We should treat one another like that. And that's why he gave us a commandment. He said, I give you a commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And people were putting down one another, even though the others, you know, may not be where they should be. They do not behave like Christ. And they're not obeying that command. And that's unfortunately the hallmark of most people who call themselves religious. Intolerance, oppression, affliction, shoving down the throat of others, their own opinions and ideas. You see? And if they're in position of power, you know, they excommunicate them, throw them out, blackball them before everybody, humiliate them in public, and all kind of things like that. And that's a demonic spirit that is influencing a person like that, and that person may not realize that. That's exactly what God had to say when he was in the flesh to his own disciples, John and James. When they wanted to bring destruction on people who didn't know their right from their left, the Samaritans, because they wouldn't let them, you know, stay in their own town, knowing that they are going to Jerusalem. They didn't care much about those Jews going up to Jerusalem. You know, why should we give you an extra room when we need it for somebody else? And so forth. Well, their immediate reaction was destruction. They wanted to destroy them, thinking that they are so righteous. Be like Elijah. Bring down fire from heaven. Elijah was not going around all over the place, you know, bringing down fire from heaven. There were special cases where there was a need for it. And if God backed him up, it's because it was God's idea to begin with, and not Elijah. He just put it in his mind to say so. Otherwise, no man is going to be able to say, well, if I am the prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you. Well, you can say all you want that. Nothing's going to happen unless God is the one doing it. So you can see that God was the one putting it in the mouth of Elijah to say it to begin with, and it was not Elijah. And yet these two disciples, they wanted to do the same, and God didn't put those things in their mouth, and Christ told them, you do not know of what manner of spirit you are. And to this very day, you've got that attitude among religious people, and for the past 2,000 years. And you see it among different religions who want to destroy one another. They don't care about the nature of God or their fellow men. They just care about their own faith, their own convictions, and mostly they're not even correct. And so he says, therefore, receive one another. Not shove one another, push one another, you know, and afflict one another, but receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And God called us, and some were more righteous, some less. Some were strange, some were weird, some were more sane, some were more stable, some came from this kind of a home, some from another kind of a home. That didn't make any difference to God. He accepted us the way we are, but commanded us to become like He is. And this is what some people forget. And so they've got this false doctrine. Well, just come the way you are. Of course you come the way you are. But what then? What do you do after that? You stay the way you are? You see? Of course you don't. That's what Christ said to the church. If you do not behave, if you do not change, if you do not repent, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm not interested in you remaining the way you are. You see? And so we have to understand also this statement from the point of view of God, not that of man. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And then Christ gradually, daily, was going to be formed in us until we become just like Him, and we would not be any more like we were when we came. So that too is a part of the story here. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, you know, His own people, Israel, for the truth of God. You see, He became a servant of the circumcision. And people later down the road claimed to be the true servants of Christ, went around, went about destroying the circumcision for whom Jesus Christ became a servant. You see? Yeah, a lot of insanity there. And intolerance and ignorance of the Scriptures to begin with. And they were not pleasing God, and they did not know of what manner of spirit they are, and they still are at it, some of them, to this very day. That hatred, anti-Semitism, oppression, and we have it among ourselves. Anything we don't like, we hate, despise, we shun, we put down. That's our nature. Anti, you see? Anti this and anti that. Because it's a demonic, satanic mind. And we still have a part of it in us, and we do not realize it. And so he says, he became a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God. Why? In order to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The promises made to those very people, generation after generation. That's why he became servant to the circumcision, in order to confirm those promises. And we don't think about it that way. I'm not going to be your servant. I'm not going to, you know, lay down my life for you, you know, because you're what you are. You know, if I love you, if you're my son, my daughter, you know, my beloved, things like that, you know, I may consider that. But if you are different than me, no way. Forget about it. Well, that's not the nature of God. That's the nature of man that comes from another spirit. And so he said he came to confirm the promises to the people of Israel. And a part of the promise was that he was going to take them back to himself. And he would never leave them nor forsake them. No matter what they do, he's going to deal with them. He's going to show them justice and judgment and punishment and wrath and fury, in order to bring them back so he can show them mercy, love, kindness, compassion, long-suffering, patience, affection. You see? Yet this is not the way people were treating each other. And that's not the way oftentimes we treat one another. And so he said, that's the reason why he came, and also that the Gentiles, the nations also, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the nations, or the Gentiles, that's what it means, nations, Gentiles, and sing to your name. Speaking about Christ, who said it through the prophets, long ago. So his love and kindness and compassion is not only for his own people, is not only for the wife, but also for the potential future children, which are all the nations of the earth. And so his mission was double-fold, for the wife and the children to come. And that's the entirety of the whole earth. And since God regards us as such, how can we treat one another as enemies? There are no enemies among the people of God, unless we make them to be enemies, unless they really are enemies in terms of, you know, hate the ways of God, the path of God, the mind of God. That's a different story. But generally speaking, everybody, just because of what we are, what we were made to be by our society and parents and family and things like that, and we should not be treating one another as enemies, but be patient and long-suffering. And again, it says, verse 10, rejoice, O nations, O Gentiles, with his people. Not apart from his people, not instead of his people, not, you know, we are now the Gentile church. You know, you all go, you know, Jews, you all go to hell because, you know, you rejected Jesus Christ. Oh, no. But with them. And you cannot rejoice with them if you are about spending all of your time hating them and killing them. You see? That's a part of the story, too, that people, when they read this, you know, they don't pay attention to what they're reading. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and that's in Isaiah 11, and he who shall rise to reign over the nations, in him the nations shall hope. And how is he going to rise over the nations? He's going to come back and marry his own people, his wife Israel. You see, and through them he's going to spread the light, the truth, as it says, the Torah shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and all nations of the earth will come to Jerusalem to learn the ways of Jerusalem. And they're going to submit to it, and that's how he's going to rule over them, because they will become the children. And then he continues in verse 13, now, may the God of hope, speaking about the Father, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the very essence that comes out of God himself, out of the Father and out of the Son, and those things are alive in us, make it possible for us to become like them. Through obedience to their law of harmony, of unity, of mercy, kindness, and compassion, not through disobedience to it and contempt for it. Verse 14, he continues, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? The knowledge of the law. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the good tidings, able also to admonish one another. There is a time for it. But also remember what to emphasize. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles, and obviously it was also to Israel, ministering the tidings of God, the gospel, you know, later on became known as the gospel. Always remember what it means. Tidings, good news of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, not by their own background and upbringing or opinions or ideas. And the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, is not going to sanctify anything that is contrary to the law, his own law, you see. And the Word of God is Spirit. And so that's again is a context. Therefore, I have risen to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of my own, of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. And if Christ is not doing it, why are we boasting about it? And oftentimes, because of our own intellect or capacity for reasoning or knowledge and understanding, we begin to glorify and boast and do all those kind of things when Christ was not the one doing it, but our own thinking, our own intelligence, you see, is behind it, and yet we like to pretend like, well, all came from God. Some people say, well, I pray to God, and that's my understanding. Well, everybody prays to God, and they come to different understanding. Well, God is not a God of confusion. We are the ones who are producing it, and yet supposedly claiming that it came from God. And so, he says, the only thing that I dare speak about are the things which Christ has accomplished through me, in word and deed, in thoughts, you might say, and feelings, in attitudes, in perspective, in outlook on life, in my opinions. Everything has to be done by Jesus Christ, or else it's not of him. It's of man, and it's oftentimes of another spirit. So I said all those things to make the Gentiles obedient. Obedient to what? There is no law, and the law is done away with. Obedient to what? Obedient to the faith. Obedient to the law. Obedient to the tidings, as some people call it, they call it later on the gospel. And all that is the same thing. Obedient to the nature of God, to the law of God. You see, and that's what the law is all about. And he said, I did it in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, of the Father, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the tidings of Christ. And this is where the law comes from Jerusalem. You see, this is where originally it came from, to all the nations of the earth, as the apostles went all over preaching, and those who heard it. And this is what ultimately God is saying is going to happen. When he returns to this earth, reigns over Jerusalem, marries his own people Israel, and places children of Israel in Jerusalem, representatives to be the teachers of humanity, and everybody will go to Jerusalem. And so again, the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people.